Well, 3 weeks ago, we began our series on the Nativity story. We began looking, using their catchphrase, one family, one journey, one life that changed the world. We began 3 weeks ago looking at the family that God would set aside to be the ones to bring, to give birth to the promised Messiah, that one who would come and literally crush the head of the serpent. We followed that family from Adam and to Abraham, and to Isaac and Jacob and Jesse and to David, and eventually to Joseph, a carpenter, who was married or who was engaged to a woman by the name of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We talked about how we too, according to Romans chapter 11, have been literally grafted in or adopted into that holy family, making us or we who were not a people, the people of God. We have been grafted in and adopted into the beloved. Then we looked last week at the journey of Mary and Joseph from place to place, through experience to experience, and how God used their journey to bring about his perfect plan for them as well as for all of humanity, and how God does the same thing through our journey as well. And how God uses our circumstances, our ups and our downs, our highs and our lows, our good times and our bad times. They're all a part of this thing that we call our journey. And God uses those things to conform his image into our lives, to show himself to us. The reality is God knows your address. He knows it geographically. He knows it emotionally. And he knows it spiritually. How many find great comfort in the fact that he knows where we're at? Well, today we we wrap up the Christmas, this series on the Christmas Eve as we examine one life that changed the world forever. You know, to fully understand Christmas and its true meaning of what it is, we must go back to the beginning. In the beginning, everything was dark. It was void. It was empty. There was no movement. It was silent. And then the Creator spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was good. He created man and woman in his own image. And he said, "Behold, it was very good." And he gave man the authority to take charge over all of creation and to enjoy all that the Lord God had given to them. He only gave them one restriction: don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know the story. We're not going to spend too much time there today. They fellowshiped with God. They communicated with him in the cool of the day. But the day came when the serpent came and tempted Eve and said, "Did God really say you shall not eat of the fruit? For God knows in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him, having the knowledge of good and evil." And they disobeyed God and they ate of the tree. And the Bible says sin entered into the world and they were introduced to this new phenomenon called death. Up until that moment, they did not know what death was. They had not experienced death up until that moment. It is the very thing that man from the beginning to this day fears more than any other reality, that reality of death. We must understand that the sin of disobedience, the sin of disobedience in the garden, as well as the sin of humanity today, the sin of disobedience and the reality of death are synonymous. They are one and the same. One brought forth the other. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so they partook of the tree. And the Bible says sin entered into the world and death by sin. They were introduced to this new phenomenon called death. And then that sin nature that was passed on, that Adam and Eve received, was passed on to their children and to their children's children. And then to their children's children's children. It's what we have come to know as original sin. You see, man's biggest problem was not what he did. His biggest problem is what he was. He was a sinner, separated from God. The book of Romans reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It tells us that there is none that is righteous. No, not even one. Romans 5 calls all of humanity the enemy of God. Isaiah tells us that all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. To that one that is hoping and trusting in their good works to get to heaven, Isaiah says that all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. James says that if we break one area of the law of God, we're guilty of all of the law of God. Think of that. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. And we say, okay, good, we've checked that off. That's not us. But Jesus, elaborating on that, said, you've heard that it's said that you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you that if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. I won't ask you to raise your hand with me this morning for those times that we have been guilty. James says, if you violated one law, you're guilty of all of the law. Do you see the problem? Do you see the desperate condition of all of humanity once again? It is dark once again. Do you see that once again, darkness has filled the earth? It is void. It is silent. Man is separated from God because of his sin and is in a desperate condition. You see, listen, when we understand the depravity of man, what is that? Man is totally depraved. It doesn't mean that God, that man is as bad as he can be. We've all seen some very good moral people, some of them better than you and me. What total depravity is that no man is as good as he needs to be. Every area of our life is touched by sin. And when we understand the depravity of man and his desperate condition before God, then and only then can we understand the importance and the power of Christmas. Listen. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning. Think about that. I like the original language, the way that if you were to read the Greek, the way it reads is in John chapter 1, verse 1 says, before the beginning began, God. Before the beginning began, God. You see, there's a connection in John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God saw the darkness and he spoke the word and there was light and there was life and there was creation. God saw the void, he saw the darkness and he spoke the word and there was life. But now in John 1, we see something very familiar yet very different. In the beginning was the word and the word was with God and the word was God. Verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, pre-creation, God spoke the word into utter darkness and there was light. After the fall, the word kept being spoken through the prophets and the leaders that God would set up. A man would go to God on behalf of the people, and God would speak his words into the man, and then the man would go and he'd speak the words to the people. And then there was silence. 400 years went by where man did not hear from God corporately. We know it as the intertestamental period, also known as the silent years. That time frame between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a lot of things going on during that time. It was during that time that we saw the rise of Alexander the Great and his defeat of the Persian Empire. We saw the translation of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We saw the Seleucid occupation. We saw the Maccabean revolt, the desecration and the rededication of the temple. Indeed, it was a dark time, and if there was ever a time corporately that the church needed to hear the word of the Lord, it was then. But there was silence. And then it happened. 400 years of silence, 400 years of darkness, 400 years where the church corporately did not hear from God anymore. And then the word became flesh. You see, God did not send instructions. He did not send the oratory words through the mouths of a prophet. But now the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, in Genesis 1, God spoke the word, but in John 1, God became the word. The solution to man's biggest problem was solved on what we celebrate, called Christmas. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God saw the darkness pre-creation. He spoke the word. And in John 1, God saw the darkness of man's humanity. God saw the decadence of sin and the bleak situation. Instead of speaking the word, he became the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christmas is so much more than just the story of a babe in a manger. It is the story of redemption. Of God not sending the solution, but God being the solution in the person of Jesus Christ. Hey, listen to the message. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Luke chapter 2. I'll point out something. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him for them at the inn. Now where there were in the same country shepherds living out in the flock, in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, imagine this, put yourself in their shoes. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Could you imagine what it must have been like to be one of the shepherds? The heavens open up and the angelic choir sings forth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." Imagine what it must have been like. You're sitting there in the field, and the angel shows up. Look at verse 9. Let's not miss this. "And behold, An angel, hey Fred, pass over the, you know, pass the butter. Oh, and all of a sudden an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were, say it, greatly afraid. You better believe they were. The NSE, the New American Standard says that they were terribly frightened. The King James Version says they were sorely afraid. The Young's, I like the Young's literal translation. It said that they feared a great fear. You better believe they did. All of a sudden, there was a couple of them. All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord shows up. The heavens open up and they're singing. They were filled with fear. Now let's tie all this up and put a bow on it. What am I getting at this morning? What was introduced in the garden because of sin was the reality of death. Death is the biggest fear that man faces today. Jesus came that you might have life, he said. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Notice the first words that the angel spoke to the shepherds that first Christmas was what? Fear not. The biggest fear that man faces is the fear of death. The first words out of the mouths of the angel was fear not. The birth of the Savior, the Word becoming flesh, took the worst possible fear that man had and diminished it and eliminated its power as he said, fear not. In other words, it was like the angel said, let me take your worst fear and put it into proper perspective. You have nothing to fear, for unto you a Savior has been born. Why was the Savior born? Because man was headed for death. It was man's ultimate reality. And the first words out of that angel was, fear not. The angel appears to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The first words out of his mouth, Zacharias, fear not. He appears to Mary and greets her. And the next words out of his mouth were, fear not. He appears to Joseph in a dream. And his words out of his mouth were, fear not. And now as the shepherds kept watch over their flock by night, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, the first words from the angel were, fear not. 365 times in the Word of God, you'll find those words, fear not. One for every day of the year. God wants us to know you have nothing to fear because for you, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. In other words, death doesn't need to be your reality. You have nothing to fear. Fear not, for unto you a Savior has been born, who is Christ the world, Christ the Lord. Hey, Jesus summed up his whole ministry in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's what it's all about. It's not about the here and the now. That's the journey that we talked about last week. What it's ultimately about, though, is not the journey, but the destination. And Jesus said, he that has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God will abide on him. Death will then be his reality. Not just the stopping of breathing on here in the earth. He's talking about spiritual death, total separation from God, and an eternity lost in hell. But Jesus said, that's not my plan for you. He that has the Son has life. There's a couple of universal truths that the scripture teaches, that regardless of what anybody thinks, regardless of where they live, regardless of how much they own, it is a universal truth. It is true for everyone. A couple of universal truths. The first one is this. Are you ready? Everyone dies. Everyone dies. History has proven, and the grave has substantiated that everyone, regardless of who they are or how much they own, everyone will die. You know how many people die every day? 150,000 people die every single day worldwide. That means between now and tomorrow, as you're unwrapping your Christmas gifts, 150,000 people will die worldwide. You say, hey, Pastor, that's a heck of a Christmas message. That's not morbid, folks. That's the reality. I'm not here to fluff you. I'm here to give you truth. Amen. What we do with that truth makes all the difference in the world. And it has all to do with how truly we can celebrate Christmas. Some choose to deny that reality. And they put off getting right with God before it's too late. Others prepare and surrender their lives to Christ. You see, if you've put your total trust in Christ and Christ alone, not in your works, not in a church, not in how much you put in a place, in an offering plate, if you put all of your trust in what Christ has done for you, then fear not, for unto you a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. But if you haven't done that, if you're not ready to stand before God, don't wait. 150,000 people between now and tomorrow will run off to eternity, and there's no promise that you're not in that group of people. Paul said today is the day of salvation. There's nothing that you're holding on to that's worth giving up your eternity. There's no relationship worth holding on to that's worth forfeiting your eternity. James says that our life is but a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow. Eternity is forever. And long after you forget this message this morning, eternity will continue. And there's no greater message I can bring to you in Christmas time. That for those who have received him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God. And unto you a child has been born, a Savior has been born. Everyone dies. Secondly, everybody's resurrected. Everybody's resurrected. It's a universal truth. Contrary to what you may have been told, there is no such thing as soul sleep. You don't cease to exist. Everybody will experience a resurrection. It's just a matter of where they're being resurrected to. Jesus is on the cross, and there is next to him another man who has been found guilty, hanging on the cross as well. And Jesus says to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Not a millennia from now. Not in the sweet by and by. This day you'll be with me in paradise. There's a resurrection. You fast forward, you look at Luke chapter 16, as Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who had everything except God in his life. The Bible says he died and instantly he was in hell in torment. He was resurrected. Everybody is resurrected. Now that could be a very scary reality. But that's what Christmas is all about. Fear not. A Savior has been born for you. Listen, hell was created for the devil and his angels. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Christmas is all about God's gift to you. Why? So that you don't have to spend an eternity lost without Christ. Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he shall die, yet shall he live." Unto you, a Savior has been born. Everyone dies. Everyone is resurrected. And thirdly, everyone will be judged. Everyone. Universal truths. It's just a reality. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." It is appointed. It means that God has your day set. Has my day set. I don't know when it is. I probably would live my life different in some areas if I did. It is appointed unto man, every man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We live in a world that has a very wrong understanding of God's judgment. I love to share Christ with people. I love to talk to people about the hope that we have in Christ and the reality of heaven. And I always bring the conversation to, do you know if your heart were to stop beating right now, where you'd spend eternity? And usually they'll always say, well, I think I'll go to heaven. And I always follow up with, so tell me, what do you base that on? Because it can't just be based on that's what I think, because who cares what you think? There needs to be something a little bit more substantial than that. And I'll say, well, what are you basing that on? Usually I'll hear one of two things. They'll either say, well, my good works will outweigh my bad works. As if there is some divine scale in the heavenlies that God will take all of our good works and put them over here and all of our bad works over here and hopefully we'll have enough. I hate to rock your world, but that's just not true. Especially when we hear the words of Isaiah, who says all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. Hey, tell me, let's get real honest. What good work do any one of us, myself being number one, what good work do any one of us do that's not tainted with selfishness? Come on. That's not tainted with sin. So it cannot be my good works. Or they'll say, well, they'll compare themselves to somebody else, right? You know, I'm not a perfect person, but I'm certainly better than Saddam Hussein. I'm certainly better than you know, whoever's on the cover of Rolling Stone magazine. I'm certainly better than this person. And then right away they start to compare. Well, that doesn't work either. There's a funny story I heard about, but this really rich, I wasn't going to go there, but I'm going to do it anyway. This really rich man, they owned everything in the community, and it was two brothers, and they were known to be the Scrooges of their day. They were wicked and they were vile, and they cheated people when they could, and they took what they could. I mean, everybody knew it. Well, the day came that one of the brothers died, and so the brother went to the ministry and said, "Listen, can you do me a favor? Will you tell the congregation that my brother was a saint?" He said, "Listen, I'll give you $1 million, Pastor, if you'll tell the congregation that my brother, who everybody knew wasn't, was a saint." And so the pastor wrestled with this, and so the day of the funeral service took place, and the pastor stood before the congregation, and he said to him, "Here lies so-and-so. He was the most wicked man that this community has seen in a long time. He cheated every time he could. He was a womanizer. He cheated on his taxes. He stole. He was not a good husband. He was not a good father. But next to his brother, he is a saint." You see, in the end of the day, if we're hoping that God's going to compare us to somebody else, let me expose that as a lie. It doesn't work like that. Think of it. If it did, then why would the word have to become flesh? If we got into heaven by what we do, then why would Christ come and go through what he went through for you and for me? Why would the word need to become flesh if all I needed to do was follow some rules? In fact, the law that God gave is proof enough for every one of us that we can't hold the law. We've violated it on every point. Now listen, there is a standard. There is a comparison on that day. There will be a day that we will be compared to somebody, but not necessarily the one that many of us think. You see, here's the standard. The standard is perfection. That is what God requires. God is not looking for our good behavior. God is looking for perfect behavior. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." He is not only the standard, That is not only the standard, but listen, we will be compared to somebody that day, and it will be we will be compared to Christ himself. The requirement that God demands for man to be able to produce is a righteousness, the same righteousness that Christ had. It is a perfect righteousness. He is the standard. And he is the one that we're going to be compared to. And so if that's the standard, I'm sunk. If I need to be perfect, I'm lost. If I need to have a complete righteousness, the same kind of righteousness that Christ had, I am desperately lost and in a vicarious, in a terrible position. But I don't need to be afraid. Because the Word of God tells me that fear not. For unto me and unto you a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior has been born. Christmas has come. He came as a babe in the manger so that he could become a man and go to a cross to pay a debt that he did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. We call it the great exchange. I exchange the sin that I possess, and Jesus takes the punishment for my sin on himself. And as I put all my trust in him, he gives me what he possesses, something that I cannot earn on my own. He takes that very righteousness, whereas he is righteous. It's the doctrine of imputation. He takes the very righteousness that makes him righteous, and he imputes it. It's a financial term. He applies it to my account so that now, as I put all my trust in him, I can stand before the judge of the universe and hear the decree of innocence. Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into my life. And so when God sees me, I am perfect. Now you follow me around in the course of a day, you'll know I'm not perfect. But positionally, you see, when God sees me, he doesn't see the rascal that I am and the areas that I need to grow. He sees what Christ has done for me, and he looks at what Christ has done and the righteousness that Christ has imputed into my life. And I'm accepted into the beloved. It is by faith and faith only in what Christ has done for me. In the beginning, there was a garden and there was a tree. And God said, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. A couple thousand years later, on a hill called Golgotha, there stood another tree. And on that tree hung the Son of God. And God said, eat of that tree, and you shall surely live. Yes, he came from Bethlehem, the house of bread. He's the bread of life. Interestingly, he was born and placed in a manger, a feeding trough. Why? So that we might consume him. So that we might take him into our being. And when we understand that, we understand the power of Christmas. Because had he not done that, I would still be lost. I would still be heading to hell. But Christmas has come. For unto you, a child has been born. And unto you, a Savior has been given. It is Christ the Lord. I wonder this morning, on this Christmas Day 2006, I wonder if you're here this morning and you say, I know I'm not perfect in and of myself, but I've trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I have, for unto me the Savior has been born. And I understand what he's done for me. And I know that if my heart were to stop beating right now, I know I'd be in heaven with Jesus. If that's you, just as a testimony of the Lord, raise your hand and say, I know my Redeemer lives. I know unto me a Savior has been born. I know I've got a long way to go, but he's gone the whole way for me already. And he has prepared a place for me. And there'll be a day where I step out of this body and out of time and into eternity. And I'm going to look at the very lover of my soul and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It is the hope of our salvation. And it's because of Christmas that we can celebrate that. I would be irresponsible this morning if I didn't ask you. I noticed not everybody was able to raise their hands today. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Is there anything worth your eternity? Is there any gift that is greater than the gift that has already been given to you in Christ Jesus? If you're here today and you say, "You know, I've never asked Christ to come into my life," I wonder this morning, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed and people are praying, just go before the Lord and say, "God, am I ready? Am I ready?" I'm not trying to play in your emotions, but it is the reality that we all face with 150,000 people between today and tomorrow will slip off into eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And I wonder if you're here today and you say, "I've not asked Christ to come into my life. I've put my trust in everything other than Christ alone. But today, I want to give a gift back to God and give him the gift of myself." I wonder if you just slip up a hand so I can pray for you this morning. Is there anybody here? Say, "I want to start this Christmas off right by giving Christ my all because he gave me everything." Is there anybody here? As Christians are praying. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you that the word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him. Father, we are so thankful this Christmas day for what you have done for us. You've done for us what we could not do for ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful. And so, Father, as a declaration of who we are, Lord, we want to stand and say, "God, we give ourselves back to you." Maybe you're here today and you say, "I've not been living the way I need to be living. Christ is Lord of my life, but I've still jumped in the driver's seat too many times." Well, today is the day to get right before the Lord. Today is the day to say, "God, today I want to start all over again, because there's been an awesome price that's been paid for us." So, Father, I just pray your blessing upon each person here today. I pray that, Father, that the truth of this message, which is the truth of your word, Lord, would resound in our hearts and minds long after we're out of this place. That, Lord, as we examine the Christmas story, that, Lord, it would cause and create a love in our hearts for you, the very lover of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.